This is the second installment in of our Good News of Easter series that we're doing up to Easter and just beyond. Last time we looked at Jesus' death that provides us life, and today his burial that proves his death. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. 4 years ago, on April 14, 2010, the elaborate burial tomb of an ancient royal scribe was unearthed in Egypt near Ismailia, 75 miles east of Cairo. The tomb was that of Kin Amon, the overseer of the royal records during the 19th dynasty of Egypt, which lasted for about 114 years from 1315 to 1201 BC. Comparing it to the biblical record, that would be during the time of the judges and the book of Ruth. Built of mud bricks, the tomb consists of a rectangular room with a dome ceiling made of stone and a deep square-shaped shaft. Inside the tomb, Egyptian archaeologists found a large limestone sarcophagus covered with inscriptions. Now, the tomb of this Egyptian official was impressive, but nothing like the tombs of the pharaohs of Egypt known throughout the world as the pyramids. Nearly 140 pyramids have been discovered in Egypt to date, and most were built as tombs for the pharaohs and their cohorts during the Old and Middle Kingdom periods prior to the time of Abraham in the Bible. The most famous are those in Giza on the outskirts of Cairo. Several of these are counted among the largest structures ever built, with the largest being the Pyramid of Khufu. It's the only one of the seven wonders of the ancient world still in existence today. But large and elaborate tombs were not limited to the Egyptians. In 1631, at the time when the first of the 13 colonies were being established in America, the Mughal Empire in India was enjoying its period of greatest prosperity. That year, their emperor, Shah Jahan, was grief-stricken when his third wife, Mumtaz Mahal, died during the birth of their 14th child, Gahara Begum. To express his love and devotion to his wife, in 1632, 1 year after her death, the Shah began construction on a giant mausoleum that came to be known as the Taj Mahal. Construction force of 20,000 was put to work, including thousands of artisans and craftsmen, and the principal mausoleum was completed in 1648, 16 years later. Another 5 years were required to finish the surrounding buildings and garden, so that everything was done in 1653, which, by the way, was the same year that North Carolina was founded as a British colony. Made of white marble, inlaid with semi-precious stones, and with a central dome and extending minarets, each standing 130 feet high, the complex is widely considered one of the most beautiful buildings in the world. About 3 million people visit the Taj Mahal every year, and it stands as a symbol of eternal love with the tombs of the Shah and his wife inside. Well, though it's not nearly as large as the pyramids or even the Taj Mahal, there's another tomb that gets my vote as the symbol of eternal love. It's actually the most famous tomb in the world. I'm talking about the tomb where our Lord Jesus was buried. We don't know exactly which tomb it was, but we do know about where it was. It may be the tomb over which the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was first built in the 4th century inside the walls of the old city of Jerusalem. It may be the famous garden tomb adjacent to Gordon's Calvary, located outside the city walls near the Damascus Gate, identified in 1838 by Major General Charles Gordon. Or it may be another tomb in that immediate area that has long been destroyed. But we know there was a tomb, and we know several things about it, including that it belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. And most importantly, we know that our Savior was laid there. There's an old traditional spiritual song in our hymnal that we sing sometimes entitled, "Were You There?" How many of you know that song? You know, the third stanza asks the question, "Were you there when they laid him in the tomb?" Well, we weren't there physically, but we were there spiritually. We're going to revisit that place and that scene again this morning and next Sunday morning, the Lord willing. My father-in-law died in July 1979, the summer before Karen and I were married. And on special occasions, each year over the past 35 years, my mother-in-law has placed flowers on his grave. She does it to show her love and respect for her late husband and the father of her children. We don't talk nearly as much about Jesus' burial as we do his death and resurrection, but we should reflect upon it to show our love and respect and for other reasons that we're going to consider in the next few minutes. Now, before we look at Matthew 27, your Bible is open there. Let me ask you, hold your place there, flip over to 1 Corinthians 15, which is the text for this series. And let's begin by affirming from 1 Corinthians 15 that as a follower of Christ, we will believe. There's the first fill in the blank. We will believe. Four truths are set forth by the apostle in this text as being at the heart of the gospel. And these are we unashamedly affirm. First, we believe the truth about his death. Paul says in verse 3 that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. We looked at that 2 weeks ago and highlighted some of the many Old Testament prophecies that pointed to several aspects of his death. They were all fulfilled to the letter so that his death was indeed according to the scriptures. It was predicted. It wasn't an accident. It didn't catch God off guard. It was planned from the foundation of the world. Second, we believe the truth about his burial. Paul notes in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 15, he was buried. And that's our focus this morning. Third, we believe the truth about his resurrection. The apostle declares again in verse 4, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Lord willing, that'll be our focus in a couple of weeks. Fourth, we believe the truth about his appearances. Paul declares in verses 5 to 8 that he was seen by over 500 believers at once. And that'll be our final lesson in this little mini-series. We believe the gospel. As Chris taught us last Sunday from Galatians, it's not some false gospel made up by men. It's the gospel of Christ, clearly set forth in the New Testament. I hope, in fact, that you can say what Paul says to the believers at Rome in the first chapter of that epistle, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. God has energized that message, unlike any other message, for the saving of those who believe. When I stand at the grave with a family, as I've done dozens of times over the years, and we're ready to place the body in the ground or in a mausoleum, I'm so glad I can say with absolute certainty that because of the gospel, that believer trusting in Christ is with the Lord at that moment. The physical remains are there, but the real person's been with the Lord since the moment that life left his or her body. And their body will one day be raised and glorified. How do you know that? Because the Bible says so. There's not one iota of doubt in my mind that that's going to happen. We can be confident because Jesus faced the wrath of God, we will never have to. That because he was separated from God, we won't have to be separated from him for all eternity. Because he paid the penalty of our sins, we don't have to spend eternity doing so because that's how long it would take us. And because he lives, we will live also. That's the good news. That's the greatest news anybody can ever hear. And why would we be ashamed of that message? We shouldn't be ashamed of it at work. We shouldn't be ashamed of it at school. We shouldn't be ashamed of it in our family or in our culture. It may be unpopular because it makes people come to terms with their sinfulness. But we should never be ashamed of it. We believe the gospel. The second statement of that gospel here in 1 Corinthians 15 is, he was buried. It's recorded in all four gospels. And we're going to ask two questions about it and try to answer them. First question today, so basically we're going to do the first page of your outline. So if time is getting away, we're just now near the bottom and you're thinking, oh my goodness, somebody order in lunch. No, we're going to do the second page next week, Lord willing. And in so doing, we're going to pay our respects and show our eternal love to the one who was buried on that day. Here's the first question. Why is the burial of Jesus noteworthy? Why even mention it? I mean, we'll say the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection, but we just kind of skip over that middle part. And it's true that in the statement, Paul says he died according to the scriptures, he was raised according to the scriptures, but in between it says he was buried, and afterwards it says he appeared. Well, let me suggest 9 reasons that I'll enumerate as quickly as I can as to why his burial is noteworthy, why the Bible makes a big deal of it. And you see these in bullet points on your outline there. First, it's a part of the apostolic gospel. It's a part. You see it right there in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says in verse 3, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. Now he says he received this because he wasn't a believer at the time it happened. He wasn't a follower of Christ, although, as I mentioned in the first lesson, he probably had seen Jesus during his public ministry of at least 3 years. Everybody knew about him. People wanted to come and hear what he had to say. He may well have heard some of Jesus' teaching, and he almost certainly was in Jerusalem at the time Jesus was arrested and tried and crucified. He might have been in the streets in Jerusalem and watched Jesus stumble by carrying his cross. After all had happened at the Feast of Passover, one of the major Jewish feasts, and all Jewish men were expected to be in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Saul of Tarsus, being a devout Orthodox Jew and a strict Pharisee, was undoubtedly in Jerusalem that weekend. No question about it. Maybe he even witnessed the crucifixion. Probably he heard the stories about the resurrection on Sunday. He didn't believe them, and he opposed Jesus and his followers. It wasn't until some months, maybe a year later, that Saul became a believer when he was confronted by the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Then he began to put things together. He went away for 3 years with his Old Testament scriptures, and someone said that he went away with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel in his knapsack, and he came back with Romans and 1 Corinthians and Colossians in his heart. He's thought, how could I have missed this? He read Isaiah 53, he read Psalm 22, and he said, how could I have been so blind? And yet, 2,000 years later, so many of the Lord's own people are still just as blind. The burial of Jesus is a part of that gospel that Paul received and now passes on to us. Second, his burial is noteworthy because it's the completion of his suffering and humiliation. The completion of his suffering and humiliation. Paul says in Philippians 2:8 that Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, we can't begin to imagine what a shock it was for the angels to witness their Creator beaten to a pulp and hanging lifeless, dead on a tree. They were used to seeing him in his glory and all the majesty of heaven gathered around him and singing his praises, but not like this. And then to be taken down and wrapped in grave clothes and laid in a tomb. It was the final step of his humiliation for us. Because since death came upon all of us due to our sin, Romans 5:12, each of us will die, except the final generation alive when the rapture takes place. We will all die, and our bodies will have to be disposed of. And Jesus experienced that as well. Third, his burial is noteworthy because it fulfills Old Testament prophecy. In his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, Peter quotes Psalm 16, written by David 1,000 years earlier. There David had said, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, in case we had any doubt about whether David was talking about himself or someone else, Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, settles the matter once and for all. He says in that sermon, men and brethren, Let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. In other words, David knew that the Messiah was going to be his descendant. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. That's who he was talking about in Psalm 16. That his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, says Peter, of which we are all witnesses. Thus David, 1,000 years earlier, accurately predicted that the Messiah would die and be buried. And Isaiah, if you remember, further predicted that his burial would be associated with a rich man. They made his grave with the rich at his death, Isaiah 53:9. So his burial fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Fourth, it's noteworthy because it fulfilled Jesus' prophecy. In Matthew 12, when the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you," he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." It's intriguing that in this passage, Jesus is affirming the historicity of an event that critics love to poke fun at, that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish and then vomited up 3 days later. Now, if you don't want to believe the book of Jonah, you got to make up your mind. You're either going to believe Jesus or you're going to say that he was ignorant or a liar. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, "Well, Jesus is God, and yet I don't believe that Jonah was swallowed by a fish." Can't have it both ways. Just believe what the Bible says. But this passage also has Jesus predicting his own death and burial a couple of years before it happened. And incidentally, predicting his resurrection because he limited his time in the grave to 3 days and three nights, which is why he compared it to Jonah's time in the fish's belly. So it's noteworthy because it predicts Jesus' own prediction or fulfills his own prediction. Fifth, it's noteworthy because it proves the reality of his physical death. And this is probably the most important one. And that's why it's right there in the gospel, he died for our sins and was buried. Over the past 200 years, a number of theories have been set forth by Bible critics to disprove the resurrection of Jesus by arguing that he never died. Satan knows that the resurrection of Christ is the bedrock, the foundation of Christianity. If there is no resurrection of Christ, there is no Christianity. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 15. We have no hope. We're just a bunch of dummies gathering here for no particular reason on Sundays. We have no hope in this life or the next. We're never going to see our loved ones. They're lost anyway. We're a bunch of false witnesses. We are pitiful, Paul says, if the resurrection of Christ isn't true. But the fact of the matter, it is true. And trying to discredit that, critics have said, "Well, maybe he didn't really die. After all, if you don't die, you can't rise from the dead." Now, all of these theories go under what's called the swoon theory. An early proponent of this theory was German scholar Carl Friedrich Barth, who suggested in around 1780, so this goes way back, that Jesus deliberately faked his death using drugs provided by Dr. Luke. Barth argued that Jesus was resuscitated by Joseph of Arimathea, with whom he shared a connection through a secret order of the Essenes. You say, where did he get that? He made it up. There's absolutely no historical evidence for any of that garbage. Around 1800, Carl Venturini proposed that a group of Jesus' supporters dressed in white, members of a secret society, that keeps cropping up, they hadn't expected him to survive the crucifixion, but they were walking, they just happened to be walking by the tomb, and they heard him groaning in there. He had regained consciousness in the cool, damp air of that tomb, and so they frightened the guards away. And they rescued him. You say, where'd they get that? The same place the last guy got it. They just made it up. Heinrich Paulus wrote in various works from 1802 onward that he believed Jesus fell into a temporary coma and somehow revived without help and got out. He revived, tore open his had the big S there, and he pushed the stone out and ran the guards away. I love the reply to this heretical myth, and it is heresy. I'm making fun of it, but it is heresy, and it is of the devil. But I love the reply that came from a guy named Charles. I wish I knew his whole name, but he was having this question and answer forum, and a lady wrote in, and she said, "Dear Charles, our preacher said on Easter Sunday that Jesus had just swooned on the cross and that his disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think?" Signed, Bewildered. Here was Charles' reply. "Dear Bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails with 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his side, put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours, and see what happens." Signed, Charles. Good for you, Charles. I'd like to meet that guy. The authors of the 1982 book Holy Blood, Holy Grail speculate that Pontius Pilate was bribed to allow Jesus to be taken down from the cross before he was dead. Never mind all those witnesses that were standing there watching it. In 1992, Barbara Thiering explored that theory in her book, Jesus the Man, The Riddle of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And a number of other unbelievers, including Hugh Schoenfeld in his 1965 book, The Passover Plot, have tried to explain away Jesus' resurrection by suggesting that he didn't really die. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it comforting to know that you're walking on the same planet with people that are so brilliant? That they know what happened 2,000 years ago better than the eyewitnesses who were there on the scene. That's so comforting. But you know, when you're determined not to believe the Bible, you can just make up your own story. And that's what these critics do, and they call themselves scholars. By the way, the biggest proponent of the swoon theory over the past 20 years has been Muslim scholar Ahmed Didat of South Africa, whose book, Crucifixion, has been widely printed and distributed all over the Muslim world. He takes a critical look at the events of the four Gospels and theorizes a scenario of events similar to the swoon theory. Incidentally, the Muslim position on the subject of Jesus' crucifixion is that he wasn't crucified. It's found in Quran 4, 155, "And for their unbelief and their uttering against Mary a mighty calumny, and for saying, 'We slew the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of God,' yet they did not slay him, neither crucified him, only a likeness of that was shown to them." Their point is that just before the crucifixion, someone changed places with Jesus. And so he didn't actually die. The next time someone tries to tell you that Christians and Muslims worship the same God, remember that. Also remember that there's a good theological term for the swoon theory. Would you like the Hebrew word for the swoon theory? Repeat it after me. Ba, lo, ni. Ba, lo, now you know a Hebrew word. Look, it was two of Jesus' followers buried him, okay? They loved him. And they lovingly washed and examined his body. Do you think they would have wrapped his body in a linen cloth, covered his face with a cloth, wrapped 75 pounds of spices into the strips of cloth around the linen shroud if there had been the slightest possibility that he was still alive? Would you have your loved one embalmed and you weren't sure that they were dead? I don't think so. And neither would they. His burial proves his death, so that his resurrection really is a stupendous miracle. He was dead. And so that's why his burial is a major part of the gospel statement. Sixth, the burial is noteworthy because it provides the opportunity for some secret disciples to prove their allegiance and love for Jesus. This is one of those things where the Lord takes a bad thing and turns it into an opportunity for good. John is the only gospel account that mentions Nicodemus helping Joseph of Arimathea with the burial of Jesus, but all four accounts mention Joseph. We wouldn't even know about this brother except for this incident. And we wouldn't know for sure whether Nicodemus ever trusted Christ if it weren't for this record in John. These men had been secret believers in Jesus, but the need to bury him provided an opportunity for them to publicly prove their allegiance to Christ. You see, God can take what appeared at the time to be a tragedy and turn it into an enduring good. For 2,000 years, billions of people have been reading about Joe and Nick burying Jesus. And they couldn't be secret disciples anymore after that. What bad situation are you facing in your life right now? And it's really got you down. Understand that Romans 8:28 is still true. He works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Surrender that to him. Say, Lord, I don't know what in the world you're doing. I don't know why you've let it happen. But I know you're in control. And I'm trusting you to work it out to your glory, to my good. Seventh, Jesus' burial is noteworthy because it sets the stage for his bodily resurrection and physical proof of such. Sometimes the Romans left the body of a condemned criminal on the cross where he died and wouldn't allow it to be buried. It would be a stark reminder to the people that walked by of what would happen to them if they got on the wrong side of Roman law. The body would decompose and would be partially eaten by wild animals and vultures, and everyone who walked by saw it. Now, Jesus theoretically could have come to life after 3 days of hanging dead on the cross, except for the prophecies that said he would be buried. In the future tribulation, according to Revelation 11, the two witnesses will be killed by the Antichrist after 3.5 years of ministry, and their bodies will be left to lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days while the world throws a big party. We finally got rid of these guys. And while CNN's cameras are trained on them and every eye is watching, they will suddenly come back to life, stand up, dust themselves off, and ascend to heaven. Wonder how they're going to explain that away. Something like that could have happened to Jesus, except for the prophecies had to be fulfilled. But being wrapped as a mummy and laid in a tomb provided some hardcore physical evidence when he did rise from the dead and left those grave clothes intact. John 20 details the impact that those grave clothes had upon Peter and John when they entered the tomb and saw them. And so they shouldn't be overlooked. The napkin on his face, the grave clothes around him, the empty tomb, the displaced. These are exhibits A, B, C, and D that would be presented as evidence in a court of law examining the truth of the resurrection. Eighth, the burial is noteworthy because it allows him to further identify with believers who die and are buried. Hebrews 2:17 says that in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that's you and me, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. To fully identify with us, he needed to experience death and then be buried, which will be the lot of the vast majority of people who ever live on this earth and will one day be in heaven. Finally, the burial is noteworthy because it provides the basis for part of our identification with him through water baptism. One of the reasons we practice baptism by immersion is because of the perfect picture it provides of our spiritual identification with Christ. Paul says in Romans 6:4, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Going down into the water pictures his burial. Coming up out of the water pictures his resurrection. Paul echoes that in Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith. Spiritually, we died with him. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. When he hung on the cross 2,000 years ago, God had me in mind and had you in mind. We were identified with him. We were crucified with him, and we were buried with him, and we were raised with him. Maybe you could come up with some other reasons, but I hope that these 9 at least are sufficient to convince you that we ought to take the time this Easter season to reflect upon the burial of our Lord. Don't just jump over it. Don't run from the cross to the empty tomb. There's a lot of ink written by the Holy Spirit in those four Gospels that talk about what happened as they took him down, wrapped him, and buried him. Some of us remember the grand military funeral for President Kennedy when he was assassinated in 1963. Many of us remember the elaborate funeral, royal funeral for Princess Diana when she was killed in 1997. But when the creator of the universe allowed himself to die, notice how I put that. He allowed himself to die. He laid down his life, John 18, because no one could take it from him. But when he died, there was no elaborate funeral procession. It was rather pitiful, you think about it. And the angels were watching, and maybe they were wondering why. But the big event was coming on Sunday morning. And a real big event in heaven took place about 40 days later. I hope we'll get to see a video of that when we get to heaven. Because there's several passages in the Bible that talks about how he, at his ascension, he passed through the heavens, was received up into glory, set down at the right hand of the Father, exalted to the highest place, given the name above every name. What an event that was. And one day he's coming back. Are you ready for that day? Do you know him? What a great time of year to turn your eyes to Christ and realize that he did what he did for you. Your sin was laid upon him. You see, you never become a Christian as long as you think of, well, he died for the whole world. That was nice. He died for you. Put yourself there. It was my sins that put him on the cross. And so I have to personally acknowledge my part in that and receive his finished work as payment for my sin. If you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will put your trust in what he did at Calvary as full payment for your sin, he says, I will forgive your sin. What I did at the cross, I'll count it, I'll put it to your account, and I'll give you my righteousness instead. I'll make you my child. I'll put my spirit within you. I'll begin to change you from the inside out. I'll give you a home in heaven. I've already prepared it. But you've got to come to him. Have you ever done that? I want to give you a chance to do that right now if you never have. Let's stand with heads bowed. The praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in Christ. Or maybe you'd like to come and kneel at this altar and pray. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards if I can help you in any way. I'd love to do that. But I can't believe for you. You have to do that. I didn't die for you. Jesus did. And you need to put your trust in him. Heavenly Father, thank you for the record of the death and burial and resurrection of our Savior. We thank you that we serve a risen Savior, that we thank you, Lord, that there's no question. He came back from the dead to prove that the payment was sufficient. We're thankful that our salvation is complete. But Lord, maybe there's someone here today who's never entered into that because they've never trusted Jesus Christ. Draw them to yourself now, even as we pray, even as we sing. Lord, I pray for your children here today. Challenge us to be faithful in getting that message out, and inviting people to these Easter events, getting them here under the sound of the gospel, telling them about what Jesus has done. Lord, we're trusting you to bring to yourself those who don't know you. We ask in Jesus' name.